I wonder if you've ever wanted to run away. Perhaps you've sat in your workplace and you've looked out the window after a pressurized meeting and you said to yourself, I would love nothing more than to get my coat, take my purse if you had one, run down these stairs, run away from this building and never come back again. You want to run away. Or I wonder in your family if you've ever had fight after fight with another member of your family and again you've looked out the window and you thought, if I could just get out of this house and run away from this family and never come back, the situation would get better. Or maybe you're a parent and you have a child in your house, or you had a child in your house, or maybe you had one of those beings called teenagers, some of you are there tonight in those years, and you've had such an argument with mom or dad with son or daughter. And it's been so tense that one of you has gone out of the house, normally the teenager who says that they're leaving and that they're never going to come back again. And you run away only to get about an hour or two away and then you sort of come back to the house with your tail between your legs. You see, there's something within our DNA that wants to run away. David, the psalmist at one stage, he was saying at one time, if I could get on the wings of the dawn and flee to the uttermost parts of the sea. He wanted to run away from a certain situation in his life. And then he realized, he said this, even there, God, your hand would find me, your right hand would hold me fast. But in all the situations in which you might want to run away, or from what I can see in the Bible, the characters in the Bible who have wanted to run away, there seems to be two common denominators, pressure and conflict. The pressure of a certain situation then leads to conflict either between God or between people. And in the story of Jonah, there's pressure and there's conflict. You may know this story back to front. You may never have heard this story before, but you could get mistaken by even watching the video that you think that this story is about a big fish or a big whale and someone that gets swallowed up and then gets spat out again. But no, this story is not the story of a man and a fish. Rather, it's the story of a man and his God. And for each one of us, no matter how far we run from God, he is a God who is a God of relentless grace. That's our big theme. The next slide will show us that God is a God of relentless grace. That you may be on the run from him, but his word tells us that he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. But what do we know about this book? The book of Jonah is small in size. It's about a mere 48 verses, but it's such an impact. It's the fifth of the minor prophets. But what about its author? The book, as far as we know, it's anonymous, and there are no indicators elsewhere in Scripture to identify the author. But the foundational source for the book is likely to be Jonah's own storytelling of the events that happened in his running away from the Lord and his subsequent ministry in Nineveh. But what does his name mean? His name means dove. And his dad, who is called Amittai, his name means truth. So Jonah is the dove and his dad, in a sense, is truth. But in what period of history did Jonah prophesy? Well, he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And the book of Jonah was written sometime between the middle of the 8th and the end of the 3rd centuries before Christ would come to earth. And again, we have given this series the title God's Relentless Grace. As we have looked at the overview of the book, we see God's grace time and time again. But many people have different views of the big theme of the book. One writer said this: it reveals God's sovereign rule, or God's controlling rule over man and all creation. Creation came into being through him and responds to his every command. Another one said, the Lord is a God of boundless compassion, not just for us, but also for them, those outside of the Israelite people. Another writer said, we learn that God's compassion extended even beyond his people, Israel. But one thing I discovered as I've been studying the book in the last number of days is this. Before Jonah could be a messenger of grace, he had to experience grace. before Jonah could be a messenger of grace, he had to experience grace. And there's no doubt that Jonah, in a sense, was a follower of the Lord, or what some people call an Old Testament saint. He was a prophet of God, but I don't think he had a massive experience of grace in his life. He maybe had experienced it to a certain level, but he was going to go and preach to a city that was one of the most evil and idolatrous and rebellious people groups you could ever imagine. And so for Jonah to march into this city and say, God is a God of immeasurable grace, scandalous grace, I believe. He had to experience it in a way perhaps just like that. And as we've heard, God is the hero in this story. He's the main actor. He's got his hand all over this story. In chapter 1, verse 4, if you turn there, you'll see God sends a sudden providential storm. Chapter 1, verse 7, God makes sure that the lot falls upon Jonah. Jonah 1 verse 15, God immediately calms the storm. Jonah 1 17, God divinely appoints a fish. Jonah 4 verse 6, God divinely appoints a vine. Jonah 4 verse 7, God divinely appoints a worm. Jonah 4 verse 8, God divinely appoints a scorching wind. This is not a book about Jonah, this is a book about God. And God's grace for Jonah. And perhaps God's grace for you. And so tonight we want to narrow down on this theme, God's grace for runaways. God's grace for runaways. And the first thing we see is this, every runaway has a great commission. That's the first point. Every runaway has a great commission. Let's go down to the text now. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. It's interesting that the word that is used here, likely by Jonah, is God's name. It's the great tetragrammaton, as people refer to it. It's the name Yahweh. It's four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And it would have been a name that was revered by the Israelite people. And they often wouldn't have used it because they didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain. But Yahweh, the great God of the Bible, is speaking to Jonah. We're not sure of how he's communicating with Jonah, whether he appeared to Jonah in a vision, whether he appeared to Jonah in his mind's eye. We have no idea, apart from the fact that we know the God of the Bible is speaking to Jonah. But what was going on here when God is speaking to Jonah in the 8th century? Jeroboam the second had gained control of Israel's throne, but Assyrian imperialism had been threatening Israel's existence for over half a century. So Nineveh was a city about 500 miles northeast of where Israel was. And that's where the Assyrians had a lot of control and power. And so Jeroboam was scared of what was going on in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, which it would become. Jonah, though, had been a prophet in Israel with quite a good career. So far, he had been leading them through a period of prosperity, which Jonah had prophesied was going to come to the people. We know that in 2 Kings 14 verse 25, it says this. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was in and around where Nazareth is. So it's interesting that Jesus as a prophet ministered in and around Nazareth, and Jonah as a prophet ministered in and around Nazareth, which we will pick up again later in the series. But tell us more about this fellow, Jonah. Jonah was an ardent nationalist. He was a pro-Israelite and anti-foreigners. He so loved Israel that anybody that would threaten Israel's existence, in a sense, he hated them. And so for Nineveh to be 500 miles northeast of Israel and in a sense looming over Israel and had so much more power than Israel and were so much more dangerous than Israel, Jonah in a sense hated them. He didn't want them to exist. He didn't want them to be around. He didn't want their threat. He was a bigot. But then look what God asked Jonah to do, verse 2. With that context in mind, what does God ask this bigot, this ardent nationalist, this pro-Israelite, this anti-foreigner to do? God speaks to Jonah and he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come before me. You can imagine if Jonah could have communed with the Lord, although it doesn't say that he does. You can imagine him protesting against this, saying, God, are you sure you've got this right that we can really go to these people? Sure, these people are so evil. In a sense, Jonah was called of God to be the first foreign missionary. Many of Israel's prophets had been there to prophesy to the nation of Israel to turn back to the Lord. But here is God sending one of his prophets, not to prophesy to his own people, but actually to travel 500 miles northeast of Israel and to go to Nineveh, to the most evil city known in the world at that time, and tell them that they are wicked and that they need to turn to the Lord. God doesn't mess around in his call here, verse 2. Literally, he says, Jonah, you must arise and you must go. But as one Jewish writer, Chaim Lewis, said this about the Assyrians and their capital city of Nineveh, as it would become. Said this, the Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were the pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury for conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel. For Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. It carried doom-laden, tragic memories. It stood as a symbol of evil incarnate. Then for centuries, its name Nineveh remained a well-known allegory for evil. To go to Nineveh means for Jonah literally to go to hell. Puts the call in context, doesn't it? What a great commission to have God, whatever way he communicated with Jonah. Jonah, I've got a great commission for you. I've got a mission for you. You've got to go 500 miles northeast of here, and literally you've got to go to hell and minister to the people there. But you see, Nineveh is great. But God is greater. It's described as a great city. But our great God is the one who's ruling from his heavenly throne in this narrative. And he is moving his people around to be in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. It's interesting that the text says, verse 2, that he was to go and preach. That's what verse 2 says. And I think we've heard those words before, haven't we, in our own lives? Matthew 28, verse 19 says, as Jesus was commissioning his disciples before he would go back to heaven, he said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here comes the preaching, teaching element, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jonah, you are to go and preach. You and I sitting here tonight, the Bible says that we are to go and to teach. Sounds like two similar calls, doesn't it? But how are we doing? You see, we can be a Jonah in everyday society with the person that you've built up a friendship with over the fence, over the desk, over the counter, over the cafetiere. We can be like Jonah and can run away in our conversation from sharing with them God's relentless grace. We, like Jonah, can think these people are outside the reach of God's grace and could never be impacted by grace the way we have been. And so, in a sense, in our conversations, we just change the subject. And in changing the subject, we're running away from God's grace. And so each one of us could be on the run from God's commission and call. But God called Jonah to go. God calls us to go. And he is sending. He's a sending God who has sent people so many times, and he's still sending people. Elijah was called by God to go to the Gentile town of Zarephath to help a widow. It sounded ridiculous, but it was God's call. Abram was called by God to leave his homeland in Mesopotamia in order to find a land of blessing. Sounded ridiculous, but it was God's call. Moses was called by God to lead Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And Moses said, who am I that I should go? It sounds ridiculous, God. And God says, tell Pharaoh, I am
sent you and to let my people go. Noah, Joshua, Deborah, Ruth, David, Amos, Jeremiah all turn their back on the established norms and enter into new ways of living for God. Jesus then was called to turn his back even on his itinerant ministry of teaching and healing, to set his face towards Jerusalem. What about you? What's God commissioned you to do? No commission is small that God has given to us. It may seem like it's small to you to talk to that person over the fence, but that is someone's soul that needs eternity. God has called you to be exactly where you are. He's got a call and a commission on your life. But when God calls you to go, it often grinds against two things: self-interest and self-protection. The two natural dispositions of our heart are self-interest and self-protection. I'm just as guilty as you are. And yet all of the God's call into Noah and to Deborah and to Ruth and to Moses and to Elijah and to Jonah, it was against self-interest. It was against self-interest. It was to follow God's interest, God's call, God's commands, God's leading, God's guiding. And Jonah was to preach against them. But why? Look at the end of verse 2. Why did he have to go? Why did he have to preach? Because its wickedness has come before me, God said. Literally in the original text, it has that imagery as if a fragrance has come from Nineveh and it is now going up into God's nostrils. Its smell has gone to the highest heaven. The evil of the city has incensed the Lord, and he's commanded his servant Jonah to proclaim a message of judgment against it. One writer said, in the early church, Nineveh became a symbol of representing the forces of evil arrayed against the people of God. It came to be regarded as a symbol of the devil himself. Archaeology confirms the biblical witness to the wickedness of the Assyrians in Nineveh. They were well known in the ancient world for their brutality and cruelty. The grandson of Sennacherib was accustomed to tearing off the lips and hands of his victims. Another ruler flayed victims alive and made great piles of their skulls. And so this evil behavior has not gone unnoticed by God. Jonah, I want you to go. I want you to go and preach against them. Now, could you imagine how you would have felt if that had been you? The Middle East? Syria? Iraq? To go into the strongholds of the Islamic State tonight, I don't think it's too dissimilar a parallel. Jonah was called to go to a place like this. This was God's commission. But secondly, every runaway has a great flight. Every runaway has a great flight. Look at Jonah's reaction, and I think we can empathize, humanly speaking, to his reaction. But Jonah, verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed to Tarshish. Why did he run away? Well, I think he was afraid. I think he was afraid. Abraham Maslow, who's a secular writer in human resources, coined the phrase the Jonah syndrome. He said it is the unwillingness to face the necessary obstacles on the way to fulfillment and often having to do all this standing alone. Jonah didn't want to do this alone. Jeremiah again wrestled with God, trying to avoid his call through fear. He said in Jeremiah 1 verse 6, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. No doubt Jonah must have thought about the city being so big it had 120,000 infants, chapter 4, verse 11. It was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire, and it had walls 100 feet high and so broad that three chariots could run abreast around them. And Jonah must have thought, this message that I have about their wickedness and one man me, how can I make a difference? I'm going to end up on a pole facing my death. But there's a bigger reason, I think, than that. And the Bible lets us know that there's a bigger reason than that. Jonah's problem was that he was a morally superior bigot. He was a morally superior bigot. He loved the people of Israel and did not think that anyone else should receive the love of God apart from God's chosen people, Israel. Jonah did not want the Lord to spare Nineveh because they were enemies of the Israelites, the people of God. Jonah ultimately did not want them to experience grace. But he didn't fully understand grace. He didn't understand the gospel of God's grace is totally scandalous. It's totally outside what we can earn and what we can do. It is all because of God's work, God's life, God's death, God's resurrection, and Jesus' perfect record given to us as God's own Son. He didn't understand what was coming in God's grace. I wonder, are there people who we read about on the TV, or we watch on the TV and we think they're too far gone for God's grace? Are there areas of Bangor that we think is too far gone for God's grace? Jonah thought that Nineveh was too far gone. Jonah didn't think that they deserved it. Jonah didn't want them to deserve it. Jonah didn't want them to have it. Look what it says in Jonah 3 verse 10. Let's skip on and see why Jonah didn't want to go, or the primary reason he didn't want to go. Chapter 3 verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring about them the destruction he had threatened. But look what happens in chapter 4 verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord Yahweh, "Oh Yahweh, is this not what I said while I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He literally has just described grace. And yet Jonah's revealed his heart. But what I love about this is that he reveals to us the main character of the story. It's as if Jonah in this narrative pulls open the curtains and he lets us see backstage as what's going on and who the characters are. We know who God is in his heart from this lovely verse. It's a verse that's re-quoted, I think, from Exodus 34 verse 6, where God reveals himself to Moses. The Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is our God. This is the God of relentless grace. This is the God who Jonah was worshipping, however he was on the run at this time. I think it's fair to say that when God calls his people or one of his servants to do something for him, the human reaction in the servant is to go naturally in the opposite direction. Naturally, if God calls us to do something that's outside of our control, we think if we can do it or not, if we can afford it or not, if we will have the time to do it or not, if people will disagree with us for doing or not. But if you critique what those explanations are, they are man-centered and often self-centered considerations. They say nothing of God's power, nothing of God's strength, nothing of God's resources, and nothing of God's understanding. Normally, when God calls, we look within ourselves to see if we have the strength to do it or not. And God is saying, if you're going to do something for me, you're going to need my power to do it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "I delight in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might be made manifest in me." Paul knew that in his weakness there was much strength because he was relying on God and not himself. And if God has called you to do something and you're running away from it, perhaps God is asking you to seek him, to have more of him in your life. So where and what is Tarshish? If Israel's here, Nineveh is 500 miles northeast. Tarsus, they reckon, is 2,000 miles west. It's about where Spain would be today. Sheldon Bank, who was a rabbi and a biblical scholar, said this: "What is Tarshish? Well, in the story, It is anywhere and anywhere but the right place. It is the opposite direction, the direction a person takes when he turns his back on God's destiny for them. It is the excuse we give. It is our rationalizations. And there's no doubt as Jonah placed his foot on that boat at that port in Joppa that it perhaps looked like a sturdy boat, well put together. In all likelihood, the sea might have been calm, the sun might have been shining, and all might have been good in the world for Jonah as he set off on that new adventure. He says, God's calling me there, but I'm going to go here to run away from God's call on my life. And maybe everything looked good at that time, and you know that in your life, and I know that in my life, I've made decisions where I know that I'm going in the opposite direction from the Lord. And in that moment, it seems okay. But the proverb says this in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. But when you're blinded by your sin, you will make decisions that are foolish compared to what God's way is. You see, Jonah had a Tarshish that he was running to. But do you have a Tarshish that you've been running to? What's your Tarshish tonight? God's word is clear that he wants you to go here, but actually in reality you're going to Tarshish. You're going in the opposite direction to God's call on your life. Tarshish was a place of refuge for Jonah. But we have ours as well. One way to identify our Tarshish is this. Is there anything you have done in the last week that if you had a conscious understanding that God was with you and watching you, that you wouldn't have done it? Is there anything that you've done in the last week that if you had a conscious understanding that God was with you and watching you, that you would not have done it? Would you have said those things about that person if you were conscious you were in the presence of the Lord? Would you have watched those things on the internet if you were conscious of the presence of the Lord? Would you have drunk that excess amount of alcohol or that excess amount of food if you were conscious of the presence of the Lord? Would you have done that thing at work if you were conscious of the presence of the Lord? You see, we all have a Tarshish that we might run to tonight. A place of refuge apart from the perfect will of the Lord. Jonah is running. And look what it says halfway through verse 3. He went down to Joppa. And he found a ship bound for that port. Literally, spiritually, and emotionally, I think Jonah's going down. Instead of going east, he goes west. Instead of going up, he's going down. Jonah was the seaport of Jerusalem and corresponds to modern day Jaffa, which is not a part of Tel Aviv now. There Jonah found a ship going in the opposite direction to Nineveh. What sort of ship was it? It was likely to have been a merchant ship and probably of Phoenician registry. The Phoenicians were responsible for the most of the sea traffic in the Mediterranean during this time. They pioneered exploration trade by the sea. But Jonah tragically played the fool when he chose to pit their seafaring skills against the creator of the ends of the earth. But look how it continues, verse 3. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. And one writer said this, by fleeing from the Lord's presence, Jonah announces emphatically his unwillingness to serve God. His action is nothing less than open rebellion against God's love. Jonah paid the fare. And the writer says it is always that way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and he pays the fare. And Jonah is on the run. He's fleeing from the Lord. Do you know what's absent in the text? Jonah said nothing. Jonah said nothing. He's just running. In fact, he doesn't speak until chapter 2. You see, when Jeremiah was called by God to do something out of his control and power, he wrestled with God. He said, God, how can I do it? I'm only a youth. How can I speak? And God spoke to Jeremiah and encouraged him about who God was and what God would do for Jeremiah. When Moses was struggling with God's call in his life, Moses wrestled with God. He spoke to God. God, who am I that I should go? God assured him of his presence and God's power. Noah, doing something wacko for God. And everyone scorned him and abused him and ridiculed him. And yet Noah spoke with God. He wrestled with God. Jonah doesn't have this open line of communication. He's just running. Could I encourage you, if you're struggling tonight, speak to God. He wants to hear our struggle. He wants to hear our wrestling. He wants to know our pain. He's our Father. He's our Abba Father who is in heaven. But Jonah's just running. But then thirdly, every runaway has a great pursuit. Every runaway is a great pursuit. And I just scribbled this down as I was coming down the stairs. It just came to my head because I can't remember who said it, but I heard it a number of years ago, and it says this: God does not want you to sin successfully. God does not want you to sin successfully, and that's why there's a great pursuit. Look at verse 4. I love these words because you could have thought that was the end of Jonah. He's heading to Tarshish. He's gone down to Joppa. He's now on a boat to Tarshish. But the Lord, verse 4, sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. The word the writer uses to describe God sending the wind is different from the normal word. Rather, the Lord who controls the sea, the literal word is he hurled a storm towards his boat. It sounds like Psalm 107, verse 25. God spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high above the waves. Jonah thought he could just walk away from a divine assignment, but the Lord was about to make Jonah's voyage into a teachable moment. Jonah thought, like Adam, that he could hide from the Lord. Genesis 3 verse 8 tells us that then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And God heard them. God knew where they were. Jeremiah perhaps thought that he could hide, and in Jeremiah 23 verse 24 it says, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Proverbs 15 verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Isaiah 40 verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. David in Psalm 139 verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness, surely it will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Jonah couldn't run from God. And if you're on the run from God tonight, you cannot flee from his presence. If you're a Christian tonight and you're rebelling against him, God says, come back to me. Come back to me tonight. Confess your sin to me. The Bible says, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin, he being God is faithful and just to forgive us and go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. God does not want us to sin successfully. And so he sends a wind. And what does the wind do? Look at the second part of verse 4. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. It's almost as if the ship becomes a personality in the story.
the wind is against Jonah, the sea is against Jonah, and now the ship even seems to be like a personality against Jonah. But how are the sailors feeling about this? Look at verse 5. All the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God. So as Phoenician sailors, they were polytheists. They believed in many types of gods, and some were calling out to this god and that god. They had never seen a storm like this. This was actually the time that you did travel in and around the Mediterranean waters. So when there was a storm like this, the sailors who were experienced sailors knew that there shouldn't be a storm like this. And in fact, it is likely they had never seen a storm like this because this was a God-sent storm. And they turned to their captain, verse 5, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But where's Jonah? Look what it says. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. He's still on the run from God. He's in what the Hebrew text calls the Yerika. He's in the inmost part of the ship. He's literally in the bowels of the ship. Here are these Gentile sailors up on board who all need to experience God's relentless grace. Here is God's prophet who should be up there speaking to them, witnessing to them. And here he is asleep. And there's much debate on why he was asleep and how he was asleep. But time does not permit. Then verse 6, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." It's ironic, isn't it? Here is a captain that does not know God, and he's saying to Jonah, the prophet of God, "Jonah, get up. Jonah, shouldn't you be calling on your own God? Maybe he will take note of us. And we will not perish." To find out what happens next, you'll have to come back in 2 weeks. But David experienced this. As I close, David experienced what it was like to be given a commission of God, what it was like to be on the run from God, what it was like to be pursued by God. And so he wrote in Psalm 40, verse 1, he said, "I waited patiently for the Lord." He was in a difficult circumstance. And in our lives and in God's history, we have waited for hundreds of years for the Messiah. And he said, "He turned to me and he heard my cry." And in our own lives, God has done that with us, with Christ. At exactly the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. David said, "Then God lifted me out of the slimy pit." You can think about the slimy pit of your sin and mine. Out of the mud and the mire. Out of sinful situations where it seemed like there was no way out for you. And then David said, "He set my feet on a rock." And we know that the scriptures go and the verse goes in that song. "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And David says, "He gave me a firm place to stand." But our God is a God of such grace and compassion and relentless pursuit of us. He doesn't just take us out of our difficult situations and put us on solid ground. He puts joy in our hearts. David could say, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your relentless grace. We thank you, Father, that you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us. Let us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. And tonight, Father, we're conscious that to one degree or another, all of us are rebels. All of us are runaways. All of us have our Tarshish that we flee to for refuge. And we ask Christ, as we come to the communion table and remember what you've done for us, that we might again afresh renew our commitment to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.